It's a beautiful day that the Lord hath made. The only way it could be better is if we were in heaven right now. That'd be so much better. This morning we are continuing our series dealing with the subject of revival. And as we do so, this morning I'm going to marry or bring together two different passages of Scripture, one from John 11 and 12, and one from that which was read in your hearing from Revelation chapter 3. And as we do so, we are looking at the concept of how being revived from the dead has a way of changing your outlook on life. In the Wild Wild West movies that we watch once in a while, we see signs that say, dead or alive. And then tell what he's worth, dead or alive. And as we think in terms of that, this morning we want to reverse the topic, and we're talking about alive or dead. And the reason being that I want to share some passages with you. The first one is in Ephesians 2:1, and we read there, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul, by the Spirit of God, is declaring that before a person is born again, they are dead in trespasses and sin. That means spiritually they are separated from God and will never be able to enter into heaven except they're born again. Jesus said you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. So all of us prior to salvation are dead in trespasses and sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." Being alive spiritually means that we can have the mind of Christ. Paul writes that the natural man, meaning the unsaved person, cannot discern or understand spiritual things. When we're born again by the Spirit of God living in us now, we can understand spiritual things, and in the process, we can, in fact, grow into, as it were, the mind of Christ. We can know how Christ feels about specific things through reading of His Word, through the prompting and edification of His Holy Spirit. And our challenge is to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God, and as we walk in that fashion, then we are walking in new life, and we are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. However, here's the sad but true reality, and that is, if in the process of time a believer begins to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, little by little, the consequence is they begin to be less and less alive and sensitive to the Spirit of God, or less and less in love with the Word of God, and the consequence is it begins to manifest itself in their life. It begins to be revealed that they have less interest in Bible reading. They have less interest in Bible study. They have less interest in attending church. They have less interest in witnessing and telling others who Christ is and what He's done for them in their life. And the process is that as they continue down that path of literally backsliding, sliding away from where they once were when they were quickened, made alive through the Spirit of God, as they begin to do that, they begin to look more like the world and less like a Christian. Even to the point that some might look and see an individual and not be able really to tell whether that person is a believer or not, because they seem to look and act just like the world. So this morning, as we're looking at these passages that are before us, we're going to look at a moment at the church at Sardis, and you heard it read that Jesus said, "You have a testimony that you're alive, but you're dead." We're going to look at that passage in light of the challenge that it was for that church at that time, but also as we think in terms of the church in America, and also as we can, in fact, look at our own life and say, where am I in this picture that we're talking about? Turn with me to John chapter 11, and I'm going to kind of walk us through rather quickly John 11 and 12. not reading every verse, but to highlight some things along the way, because what we have here is the situation in which Jesus, because of persecution and oppression, and because his time was not yet ready for him to be offered up, he went off across the Jordan, and while he was over there, some friends of his, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, become very excited because Lazarus becomes very ill, and Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus inviting Jesus to come on back because they are sure that if he does not, that Lazarus would die. In verse 4 of chapter 11, Jesus, when he heard this, said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." Here is the interesting part of this passage, that as you read on further, here's what you find, that Jesus, instead of rushing back, remained still on the other side of the river, and he gets a message that Lazarus has indeed died. And as he is dead, I want us to consider for a moment, as you can see in your outline under Roman numeral 1, what that means. And what I'm sharing with you this morning in regard to that is not intended to be cold and calloused, but for us to really grab a hold of the reality that is present there of what this meant in the situation of Lazarus. Friends, he was stone dead. There was no doubt about it. The reason I say it that way is this. The Jews had a belief system, really not biblical, but more traditional, and they believed that after a person died, that the spirit would hover around for 3 days. So that someone that seemingly was dead that was revived, they would simply explain that the reality was that the spirit had not departed, therefore he was just resuscitated, we might say, and therefore he is okay. Well, we find as we look in this scripture that we are twice told that when Jesus came, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, meaning that now their tradition, whether based on any authority or not, all of a sudden becomes mute or unimportant because now he has been dead for 4 days. He is indeed very much dead, and they have proceeded. They have washed his body. They have wrapped him with cloths and spices mingled in with that. And you recall that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him down, they prepared his body, and the process that they used was about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes made in some sort of a paste, and then they would, like making paper mache type image we might think of, they would put some of this paste on, wrap and wrap, and then put some more paste on and wrap and wrap, and so they would wrap the body up and prepare it for burial. This is not the same as embalming, where the fluids are withdrawn and a substitute put in there. This was a preparation. This had already been done for Lazarus, and he was laid in a tomb, and as he was laid there in that tomb, the door was closed. Not sealed, as we think of in the case of Christ's burial. And remember that the Pharisees said the disciples are going to come and steal the body. And so Pilate says, okay, we'll make it secure. So they put the Roman seal on it so that if anybody broke in, they were breaking Roman law, etc. So he was now placed in a tomb. The door was closed. A rock undoubtedly rolled in this front of this cave. And that rock was for the purpose of keeping animals out from going in and desecrating the body, or from thieves coming in to try to see whether there was anything that they could steal. The reality is, if you look at verse 39, that Martha, when Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone," Martha said, "By this time he stinketh." Reality is decomposition would have taken place. Now, as I share that with you, I share that with you for two reasons. One, the very interesting authority of Scripture, and two, the reality that when the miracle takes place of Lazarus being brought back to life, it not only was that he became alive, but that the decomposition was reversed. Now, I never aspired to be a mortician. Okay? Never. But along the years, I've picked up a little information. And one of the things that as I have read relative to Christ and what happened when he was crucified and died on the cross, etc., is that there is a series of chemical actions that begin to take place upon the point of death that begins to work internally so that all of the organs of the body are impacted by that. And when decomposition begins to the point that she's talking about, he stinketh, that means it's well advanced. So what we're reading about here this morning is about a man who has died dead. I read a little headline this week, and I didn't open up the article. I just left it alone, but I thought it was curious because the head of the article said, "You will know it when you're dead." Well, I could preach a sermon on that because my Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I'll know about that. And also talks about in Luke chapter 16, a rich man that died and he was in torment. So, yeah, you'll know it when you're dead. Question is, do you know it when you're alive? That's the bigger question we're talking about in revival. Do we know? Are we really alive? So let's back to our outline there, Roman numeral 2. What happened when Jesus arrived? And what happened very simply is that he was greeted by both sisters one at a time. First by Martha and then by Mary. And what is interesting in that very process is that Martha says in verse 21, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Jesus' response to her is very interesting because she goes on to say, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou ask of God, he will give it to thee." Jesus said unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he" what? "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." So Christ identifies himself as the resurrection and the life. He is going to demonstrate that not only by raising Lazarus from the dead, but more particularly, we're going to see that realized when he comes out of the grave on what we call Easter morning, resurrection morning. Because he demonstrates the reality that he is resurrection, that he is life, and that he has a promise that we can lay hold of. It's interesting that as we look at the situation, she goes back and tells Mary. Mary comes out, and she meets Jesus along the way. Look at verse 32. What does she say to him? "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." So we've got both Martha and Mary saying exactly the same thing. "Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." So what's obviously the prime thing on their mind? Can you sense almost an accusation here? "Lord, you let us down." Now I want to clarify something really, really quickly. And that is this. Jesus can hear and he can heal from across the river. There was not a testimony that he had lack of power. He told them, as we read in verse 4, that what is going on is really for the glory of God. And we need to realize that what happened in this situation really was for the glory of God, because not only did it impact Lazarus, but it impacted Mary and Martha. It also brought a number of people to come believe in Christ as Messiah, And so they were impacted. That was for the glory of God as well. And so God really was glorified in what was to take place here. Now, reading right on, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Verse 34, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus, what? Wept. Okay. The Jews, verse 36, said, behold, how he loved him. Verse 37, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Three different times, Martha, Mary, now the crowd, say the same thing. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, friends, listen to me, and I believe this with all my heart. I believe my life is secure until my time is up and God takes me home. Whatever happens, however it happens, I'll not die 1 second ahead of when God knows it's going to happen and permits it to happen. Okay? So the result is I can have a life of boldness in preaching and serving and doing what God calls me to do because my protection is in Him. It's not in myself. And so I trust Him entirely for it. And this situation, when Jesus is groaning and weeping, different commentators have different suggestions what this was about. One of the things perhaps that he was reacting to was the spirit of the people that were there that seemed to be so overwhelmed with death, when in fact he knew he was the resurrection and the life. But also notice that the Jews said, behold how he loved him. And so I think that there's another thing that's very much demonstrated here, and that is a reality. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Jesus had remorse. He had a burden. He had care when he saw the sorrow that was present in Martha and Mary. Okay? He is moved with the feeling of our infirmities. Amen? And so he has a tenderness toward us. We can take great encouragement in that. And so Jesus is now at the grave, and he gives a command for them to roll the stone away. As we read a moment ago, Martha's response was, don't do that. He's been dead for 4 days. By now, decomposition has taken place. He stinketh. Verse 40, Jesus said, I not to thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And what do we find? Well, once again, I call your attention to the outline, Roman numeral 3. Lazarus is now in a new condition. This is not all elaborated on in Scripture, but we can very much interpret that this undoubtedly was the reality. First of all, he was revived. He was alive. He had been a dead man. Now he is alive. And as he comes forth alive, I want you to imagine something with me. He comes out and he's wound. Okay? I have a sanctified imagination, okay? When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, I think that's exactly what happened. Man, if that can't get you stirred up a little bit, you can't be stirred up. Now, think about this. Lazarus has come forth. Lazarus is standing there. He is wrapped from top to bottom, and he's now alive. and he can hear people talking. And maybe a few screaming. Amen? And maybe a few screaming. Jesus said, loose him. Did they start unwrapping him from the top or from the bottom? How would you have felt if you were Lazarus as they began to unwrap you? Think of the emotions that must have been raging through his body as this is taking place. And think of the emotions of the people that are looking there. And when somebody starts unwrapping, what do you think some of the people are doing? Huh? A little of this? I suggest so. And so, as they unwrap him, all of a sudden, there he is. And did they unwrap him from the bottom or did he unwrap him from the top? I don't know. But how many of you think, with me, that he probably danced a jig when they got that last wrapping off and shouted and praised God for what had happened? Remember with me the miracles that Christ performed on several occasions when someone was raised, they began to leap and dance and praise the Lord. They were moved by this miracle that had taken place in their life. And the lame now could walk. And when they walked, they gave some excitement about that very thing. This man that was dead was very much alive now. He had been set free. And I think that it would be safe to say he hugged Jesus and said, thank you. Extremely grateful for what had taken place. Amazing. Amazing. And I got a feeling that he had a new outlook on life. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would confess this morning that you tend to take life for granted? You know, as I look across your faces, some of you have had near-death experiences. And life looks different on the other side. So as we think in terms of that, we're thinking, wow, this is truly, truly an amazing thing. And in verse 45, it says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Believed on him. Verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, praise God, we have seen a miracle and we all need to change our beliefs, right? That's not what it says. What it says is, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. There's much more I could go into remaining in that chapter, but I'm going to pause right there to simply show this, that now Lazarus, very much alive, certain ones believing and giving God the glory. Jesus is who he said he was. While some are very much in denial and very much in opposition. And we'll see on later, even to the very point that these scribes and Pharisees said, you know what we ought to do? We ought to kill Lazarus. Because as long as he's alive, he's a testimony to the miracle of him being raised from the dead. We'll look at that in just a moment. Go with me to chapter 12, still in Rome, in John. Christ has once again left, and he set himself away for a period of time. He went out into the country. Verse 53 and 54 talks about that. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. I'm going to stop there for just a second. If you read the other gospel accounts, you'll find this, that they are in the house of a man by the name of Simon the leper. Any bells going off in your head out there? If you're a leper, what, according to Levitical law, applies? You're an outcast. You have to shout unclean. You can have no affiliation with clean people. Now, I just want to suggest something to you. This was some kind of a party. Because this party was being held in a man's home who had been a leper but had been pronounced clean by the Pharisees. That would have been required. He would have been examined. He was declared clean. Now we also have Lazarus there who had been dead and now he's alive. What kind of a celebration is this? Think about that for just a second. I mean, this just doesn't happen every day. And here they are gathered together with a former dead man and a former leper and both very much in good health because of the mercies of Jesus. And the scripture says, in the midst of the meal, Mary got up and took a bottle of very costly nard, about 10 and a half ounces worth of very expensive perfume, we would say, and she anointed Jesus. And we're told in the scriptures that Christ interpreted what she had done as that she, by faith, was anointing him for his burial. But as she is doing this, first Judas Iscariot, and then again looking at the other accounts, the other disciples join in and says, "This is terrible. What a waste. That could have been sold. The money could have been put in the bag, and it could go to take care of the poor." And pretty quick, the other disciples said, yeah. Sounded spiritual. But we are told that the reason Judas said that was not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he'd been stealing money out of the bag right under the nose of Jesus and the other disciples. And the other disciples didn't know it. And in the midst of that, Jesus gives a very powerful rebuke. Look at verse 7. "Let her alone," Jesus said. "Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." What a commendation of Mary and her faith. And wherever this is read of her, the result is people can commend her faith and her love for the Lord in what she has done. So as we consider all of that, I want us to go now to Revelation chapter 3. And as we go to Revelation chapter 3, we recognize this is one of the letters to the seven churches. And this particular church, Sardis, was probably an outgrowth of the church at Ephesus through the ministry of Paul. It's in what we know as Turkey today. Sardis was a very interesting location in that it positionally was in a place of high altitude with access very limited, and they thought that they were impregnable. Although they ended up over history from the founding of Sardis three different occasions being conquered from the outside, largely because they failed to guard what they thought was the impregnable side, and someone came in and broke through in the process. But as we look at this church at Sardis, one of the seven churches, as Klaus very aptly pointed out, it's in red letter. This is the message of Christ. And Christ is saying unto this church, verse 1, "Thou hast a name that thou livest," but what's the problem? "You are dead. You have a testimony that you're alive, but instead you're dead." Now, here's something very curious about this. The name Sardis means remnant. Remnant. And as we think in terms of this church had gone through, let's say, a digression, had once been very, very much alive, a genuine on-fire church for the gospel. But with the passing of time, things have begun to dwindle and fade away, and the consequence is now, instead of being very much alive, though they called themselves alive, the Lord says you're dead. Spiritually, you lack what you ought to have. Verse 2, his instruction to them, be watchful. Can I say that another way? Wake up and strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen the things which remain. There are apparently some things worthy of keeping. Okay? There are some that are ready to die, and if you don't strengthen them, they will. For I have not found thy works perfect, complete before God. In other words, you've got something lacking there. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. In other words, look in your rearview mirror. Check your history. Where did the gospel come from? What did you learn? What did you believe? And you've heard all of this and received it. Now repent. And he says, if you do not watch, I will come as a thief, and literally I'll snatch away your candlestick. In other words, you will no longer be a church. God will take away your very existence. Verse 4. Thou hast a few names. There are a few people, in other words, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Remember, remnant was what their name meant. And it says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, let me pause for just a second. We're talking about a church in Sardis, but I want us right now to enlarge the situation, if we might, and as we do, we can talk about the church as it's represented in the United States, the professed church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? You have a testimony that you're alive, but you're dead. I want you to strengthen the things that remain. I want you to wake up. I want you to remember what your past once was and repent of where you've gone wrong. And I want you to recognize that it's time for you to do whatever's necessary to get back where you ought to be, that you might be able to walk with me as one that is declared alive. And in this verse 4, where he says, thou hast a few names, here's the message that I want us to hear. Friends, in a moment I'm going to give you some statistics, according to Barna Research, about the status of the church in America in 2016. And they're not good statistics. The question, of course, for us to ask ourselves is, am I one of those that have a name that is being described here that is not defiled? Is my name or my witness or my testimony such that I am not like the rest that have gone cold and turned away from a clear testimony and they appear to be dead, even though they professed to be alive? So this calls upon individual searching, and the promise that he has made here is that those who have not defiled their garments, he says, those are the ones that I will take and I will literally by the hand bring them into my presence. And he talks about the very fact in verse 5, those are overcomers that will be clothed in white raiment, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Something that's interesting. On October 31st, it will be the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, when Martin Luther went and tacked his 99 theses on the doors of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And Martin Luther's testimony was that the church that had a name that it was alive was in fact dead, and that it needed to repent and to turn and to change. And so what follows in the many years following that very bold statement that was made there was then literally warfare going back and forth between those who were alive and those that were dead. Read history, and you find out about that. Verse 6 says, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so the question, of course, is, do we have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say? Well, let me share some of the statistics that I come up with, and you can go Google this yourself. But this is a 2016 Barna Research poll. First statistic, only 31% of those surveyed attend church once a month and say faith is very important to their life. However, 71% claim to be Christians. Do any of you find any conflict in those two statistics? Another statistic, 48% are labeled by their responses to this poll as post-Christian. They don't participate in Bible reading, prayer, and church attendance, so they are called post-Christian. Another statistic from Barna, 7% are classified as evangelical. Now, the definition of evangelical, I printed this out so I could read it so you can see what they were talking about. Those criteria are these. They believe that they have a personal responsibility to share their religious beliefs about Christ with non-Christians. They believe that Satan exists. They believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, asserting that the Bible is accurate in all that it teaches, believing that eternal salvation is possible only through grace, not works, and describing God as the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect deity who created the universe and still rules it today. Being classified as an evangelical, according to their poll, is not dependent on what church they attend or what denominational affiliation they had. Respondents were not asked to describe themselves as evangelical, so they didn't have a temptation to say, I want to sign off to be one of those. Now, let me share something with you. And I've shared this statistic before. What is very frightening is this. Among those who proclaim themselves to be evangelicals, when examined more closely, only 5 to 7% of all of those claiming to be evangelicals actually have a biblical worldview. Now, let me say that another way. That means 95 to 97% who profess to be evangelicals do not have a biblical worldview. They have a secular worldview. In other words, on different topics and issues that would come up, they will more agree with the world than they will with the Bible. That's a little scary, is it not? Here's another statistic that comes from this Barna poll. 55% of those that were polled believed that good works were sufficient to get a person to heaven. 55%. Now let me ask you a question. What does that do with Jesus, who said, you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God? That puts them into opposition to what Jesus clearly said. 42% disagreed that good works were adequate to get a person into heaven. So when we look at those statistics, let me ask you a question. How many of you think that the church in America, though it may have a label that is alive, it is in fact more dead than alive? And therefore, the need is huge for revival in America. And what that revival would do by the Spirit of God is that by the Spirit of God, not because a preacher did it, not because somebody did it, but because the Spirit of God begins to move on the heart. Scripture says in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment must begin at the house of God. When it begins to happen that the church itself gets alive and is on fire for God, then the result is those that are outside can look and see that there is a difference in those who are genuinely on fire for the Lord, and then they can ask themselves the question, how come they're so different? And we're told in 1 Peter 3:15 that we're to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason. of the hope that's within us. Now, let me take us back to something. I told you that the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus. How many remember why they wanted to kill Lazarus? Because an alive, dead man was a bad witness. Did you follow that through? An alive, dead man was a bad witness. He walked around and everybody that saw him said, that guy was dead and Jesus brought him to life. So let me ask you a question. If you and I as believers are walking around fully alive and giving testimony to the reality and the power of Christ in our life, what will others say? One of two things. Some are going to say, it's a miracle. That's awesome. I used to know what that guy was like. Look at him now. Okay? Look at how different that person is in business, in his interpersonal relationship, in his family, whatever it might be. Look at how drastically different he is than the run-of-the-mill guys. And they begin to say, wow, what happened? What took place here? And the answer is Jesus. Amen? The Spirit of God working in the life of any and every one of us who's inadequate in ourselves, all of a sudden, the reality of life gives witness. Now, there are some, when they see the life in us, will be like the Pharisees, say, we got to kill that guy because I don't like his witness. So they'll do everything they can to try to kill your testimony. They'll call you a goody-two-shoes. They'll call you a Bible thumper. They'll call you a radical. They'll call you all kinds of names. They'll do everything to try to push your button to try to get you to fly off the handle so they can say you're no better than they are. But friends, when true, genuine Holy Ghost revival takes place, backslidden people get back where they belong, and lost people get saved. That's the record. That's the record. And so we desperately need revival in America today. And it needs to begin in every one of us individually professing ourselves to be alive. Are we really alive? Or are we cooled off? And if we are, then what we need to do is say, God, build a fire in me. Build a fire in me. I'm tired of this lukewarm stuff. I'm tired of walking around here looking more like the world than I do a genuine born-again believer. Lord, build a fire in me. Give me a hunger for your word, a desire for biblical fellowship with the saints, and give me a burden for the lost that I would tell them what they need to know lest they go to hell. Because, friends, I said it last week at the close of the message, we don't know how much longer we've got here. Okay? And that means, based upon these statistics, there's going to be a whole gob of church people that are going to go to hell because they were never born again. Isn't that sad? To say nothing of those that are outside the church that are going to go to hell because they've not been saved, because they've not seen a genuine, ongoing testimony of the believers. I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you it again. The story is told in a town of a given church that caught on fire and it was burning down. The town come around to see this spectacle. There was a man in town that was known to be really hard. And he was standing there with all the rest of the crowd looking at the flames. And one of the church members turned to this guy and said, I've never seen you at church before. And he said, I've never seen the church on fire before. Can we strike a match and set the church on fire again? Because people will be drawn to the clear testimony of who Jesus is when they see him alive in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cry out for your mercy. Because, Father, based upon these statistics and based upon many other things that we read and see and hear, we know, Lord, that there are many, many people that if you were to come right now, they would be left behind. That there are many people who make the profession, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but there's no witness of true life, spiritual life in their lives. They lived just like the wicked world. And Lord, you're the one that is going to finally judge each and every one of us, and we understand that, and we leave it there, Lord. But we also are called upon to go out and be your witnesses. We're to go. And Lord, as we go and come in contact with people, we're to teach and to preach and make disciples and impact the lives of people out there. Lord, it must have been a sight for people for some time after Lazarus was raised from the dead. The actions of people when they saw him on the street must have been something. Lord, we want that renewed right here in our community, that people see in us very much alive because of your work in our lives would be drawn unto you, not to us, but to you. So, Lord, convict and convince and move, Lord, and bring about change in our life, whatever that means. And, Lord, if we remember and we remember that we have really slidden away from you, your call there is to repent. And, Lord, and that repentance means turn around and come back to where we once were, on fire for you. Have your will and way in our midst right now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and let's turn to